Well, good evening. I want to tell you that if I had known I was going to be competing with the Charlie Kirk Memorial Service, I probably wouldn't have scheduled this at this time. Very interesting service. Was watching that earlier myself. But I'm really thankful to see you and that you're out tonight, and we're going to get back into Revelation now. We purposely took a break from our study of the book of Revelation to focus on an overview of eschatology, that is, the study of what the Bible says about the future, things to come, to understand how all of this fits together. I wanted us to be a little bit more up on that, and most of you probably are, as we come back into a study of the Revelation, which is also about eschatology, I do believe, at least looking forward in chapter 4, verse 1, that we're at tonight. So let me begin, though, by asking the Lord to help us as we study, please. Father, thank you, Lord, for your holy, your precious word, how wonderful it is that it tells us everything we need to know to have a right relationship with you. It even tells us what you yet have in store for those who love you and are living for you by faith. Father, we ask your presence with us tonight. We know that without you, we can do nothing. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would help me to speak and help us all to hear. Help us to have joy in our hearts and thanksgiving as we study what you have revealed to us of the future. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that as we look at this, that you will begin to understand or be amazed more and more at the extraordinary, precise, and unique architecture of the Word of God and its explanation and revelation of history. And I wrote that on that paper that I gave you. But let's look at one verse to explain from that what I mean. Turn with me to start with to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, let's look at verse 1. This is the most quoted verse in the New Testament, most quoted verse out of the Old Testament by the New Testament writers, by the Lord Jesus himself, and it tells us so very much. He says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord said to my Lord. Well, that first Lord there is Yahweh, that's God the Father, said to my Lord, David's Lord. David wrote this, who is the Lord Jesus. Looking forward in the future, he knew Messiah was coming, and of course this was set on his heart. The Lord says to my Lord. Now that is very peculiar language, and it speaks of the, if nothing else, we understand the triune God. Here's two persons of the Godhead speaking to one another as Lord because they are equal. They are God. God the Father speaking to God the Son. What does he say? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Of course, that's verse 2. The Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He says, until, in other words, until I purposely do things in the world and change things in the world and mold and shape things in the world in such a way that the world is ripe for you so that your enemies become a footstool for your feet. Very interesting dialogue. Look at verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Well, he tells us specifically where he will rule, doesn't he? Rule from Zion. And of course, that's Jerusalem. in the midst of your enemies. And of course, we know from Psalm 2, verse 9, and also in Revelation 19, 15, at his return, it says that he will rule with a rod of iron. So it's a reference to the latter portion of the millennial kingdom, which is found in Revelation 20, because he will destroy all his enemies when he comes, but those that are Christian will move into the millennial kingdom and have children, and those children will be born unregenerate, just as children are born, and not all of them will be saved. And if we studied in Revelation 20, you will find that at the end of his reign, there is a rebellion against him, which he puts down. He's going to rule with a rod of iron in the midst of his enemies. Do you see how incredible the Word of God fits together? We're still in Psalm 110. Look down at verse 6. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. The coming of Messiah, the second coming, is not like the first coming at all, is it? He doesn't come meek and mild. He comes in judgment and great power. And when we read in Revelation 19, verses 17 to 21, about his coming, what we read there is about all the dead bodies and all of the terrible judgment of God in his righteousness against unrighteousness. And yes, he will rule among the nations. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Now, by this, and all we've been privileged to view in our study of the future, we see the extraordinary, again, precise, incomprehensible, unique architecture of the Word of God in the explanation and revelation of history. This is just one verse, but all of the verses and almost a third of the Bible speaks of his coming. And all of these interlocked, and the issue is always an issue of us understanding how and where these verses fit in. Otherwise, we will, of course, be in a fog. Now, for our study, let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Go back there just for a moment, and verse 19, because Revelation, the last book of the Bible, of course, and the book that brings all the pieces together, is given here by Christ himself to John on the Isle of Patmos. And look at verse 19, where he commands John to write the things which he says you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. So here's an outline. Now, that's something that we do, all of us that study the Word of God and try to proclaim it, we always make an outline of what we're doing to try to show where we're going. Well, here's God's outline, Christ's outline to John. And what does he say here? He gives him exactly what he wants him to write. And the first thing he says, the things which you have seen. Well, that's chapter 1. And he says, the things which are. That's chapter 2 and 3, where he's talking to the churches. The churches at this is about 95 A.D., and the churches that he's writing to exist. They were literal churches at that time. But then when we get to chapter 4, which is where we're planning to land today, he says, and the things which you, the things which will be, the things which will take place after these things. You got that? The things which will take place after these things. So, let's turn to Revelation 4. We've made our way that far, even though we took a little hiatus from it. And we went through the churches and the church age of chapters 2 and 3. And now we land at chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, after these things. Now, where did we hear that? We just read it, didn't we? Chapter 1, verse 19. So here he's following The Lord Jesus' outline, he says, after these things, which is really from 1:19, where he repeats it twice, he says, and behold, after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of the trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. He repeats it twice. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne was 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment and golden crowns on their heads. Here is this progression of time, right? He's told us to write the things that are. He told him first to write the things you've seen, then the things that are, and then now the things that take place after these things. So what we have in Revelation is a progression of time, isn't it? It's moving forward in history. And the whole of Revelation, I do believe, has to be seen that way, i.e., the seven churches themselves, and we studied that, I believe are a progressive reference to the seven parts or general character of the church age in which we now live. And so they are different assemblies, each one of them, but the Lord, who is the Lord of history and the Lord of everything that's going on and knows all things and purposes all things, planned it this way so that this Christ outline of after these things is now providing us the future beyond the church age, because that's what it is. That's what we're going to see. And we left off with what? The last church was the church of Laodicea. And if you remember, the church at Laodicea is a church that only received commendation. They're rich and in need of nothing. And they were devoid of the Spirit of God. They were devoid, I believe, of a relationship with God. Now, what is special about this is that the church will not be mentioned again from chapter 4, as church anyway, from chapter 4 to chapter 19, where the Lord Jesus himself returns. And we know from Daniel, we studied that this whole period of time is a seven-year period of time called the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament, which is repeated umpteen times as the Day of the Lord, which is, of course, the tribulation. So, here we're moving from chapter 3 and verse 22, I believe it is, yes, into chapter 4, where we're told after these things. In other words, after the church age, if you're still following me. So we left off there. Each letter, again, is progressive, and John will give us the future here. Now, where in Scripture do we find that the church has an earthly beginning and an earthly ending? Well, may I just remind you of the words of Christ in Matthew 16:18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Did you catch the fact that what he's talking about is not in the present tense, but in the future tense? I will build my church, because the church didn't exist then. It wasn't that he didn't say, I am in the process of building my church, but he's looking at a future event when the church will come into existence. That's the first mention, by the way, of the church in Scripture. Now, when did the church formally begin? Well, it began at Pentecost in Acts 2. And Acts is the historic start. And, of course, the entire book of Acts is the history of the early church. And until then, all of the work of God up until, at least after Abraham, was through who? The Jews. It was through Israel. Jacob, who became Israel. So thus the church, a new entity, is explained by Paul. We've already talked about this. In fact, Tyler also spoke about it. In Ephesians 3, verses 3 to 6, Paul explains that the church is a mystery. That is, it was not previously disclosed. It was not understood to ever come into being. And so it's very important to understand that we are the church, a new entity, which is primarily made up of Gentiles, and we are the ones that now are the ones that carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. We carry the message of God. Now, the church age, in fact, I want you to go there, has a beginning then, but it also has an ending. Go to Romans 11. Romans 11. Now, let me just briefly remind you that if you study Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is talking here about what has happened to the Jews, because the Word of God has been taken from the Jew and given to this new entity, the church. And he's explaining, in fact, he starts off talking about that. Has God forsaken his promises to Israel? And not at all. Now, in Romans 11, he wraps up this to give us an understanding that the church will come to an end. Look at Romans 11 at verse 12. He's making the arguments here, and we're going to just jump into them. He says, now if their transgression, that he's talking about Israel there, now if their transgression is riches for the world, in other words, because of their transgression, the word of God was given over to this new entity, the church, and it becomes riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, that's us, how much more, notice this phrase, how much more will their fulfillment be? Now, what is that telling us? That's telling us that God's going to end the time of the church age, but he's not done with the Jews. That's very important to understand, because you know that there are some and many that are teaching that the church has permanently replaced Israel, but that's not what Paul says. Look at verse 15. He says, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, he's talking again about Israel, they've been temporarily rejected by God, and God purposed this to bring about reconciliation, in other words, throughout the world. He says, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, that again, he reinforces the idea that he's not through with Israel. They're temporarily put on this holding pattern over here. Then skip all the way down to verse 25, and this one really nails it in all of this argument. He says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, notice, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then he says, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In other words, salvation is ultimately going to come back to the Jews. When? When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So, here we are. I'm going back to Revelation. We're at the end of what I believe is the church age, because we are, in a general sense, and we studied this in some detail before, in the Laodicean-type church age or period of time, the closeout before the church is removed. And we're going to briefly remind you of that again. So the church age ended in our text in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 22 with a closeout of the Laodicean church, which is a type of the church at the end of the age. Now, Israel was commanded to be a light to the nations. That's Isaiah 42:6, by the way, and there's some others. There's also a repeat of that in Isaiah 49. What did they do? They failed. They failed. They therefore were and are temporarily set aside of God, and he's working at this time through the church. And this brings us to the record of John and the revelation, because again, the church age ended in chapter 3 and verse 22. If we're chronologically moving through this, and I think the whole book chronologically moves, even from, again, the Lord Jesus' very outline. Now, what is the purpose of the church? What are we supposed to be doing? Well, 1 Timothy 3:15, I remind you of that, tells us that we are the pillar and support of the truth. What does that mean? This is the pillar and support of the truth, the Word of God. We're supposed to be declaring this Word. We're supposed to be accurately declaring this Word. We're supposed to be studying to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed. And then the other piece of that I would say is, what is the Great Commission? Matthew 28:19-20. Go into all the world, preaching the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, making followers of Jesus Christ. That's the Great Commission. So those two pieces were also true and right with Israel. They were supposed to be the light to the world, and they failed. Instead of being a light to the world, they despised the rest of the world, hunkered down to themselves, and then twisted the truth of God into a man-centered, self-righteous condition. And so, again, didn't even recognize their own Messiah when he came, and all that's part of God's plan, of course. And God set them aside, at least temporarily. Now, we are in Revelation 4. And what do we read? Some significant exegetical issues are here to deal with. First of all, he says, after these things, which matches again the outline of the first chapter, verse 19. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after these things. The church, not addressed anymore, at least by the name church, which is also strange, but here it is that he's got these peculiar things he's going to show him. And one of these is this door open in heaven. Now, this throne room also is there. The throne room is there. He speaks of that when we get to verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the throne I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. So there's all kinds of things here to help us understand what is going on. And this, in the midst of this, he says, I will show you what must take place after these things. What is important about this statement, I will show you? Well, first of all, it's important to not assume these are dreamy, obscure visions that John is having, or discount them as some sort of allegorical thing or spiritualizing thing, or even an entirely metaphorical thing. There is a mystery with it, yes, but a mystery built on a foundation of reality. And what I did is I went through the rest of the book, because this is a phrase that will be repeated. And here's what he says. He says, I will show you, which is here and in Revelation 21:10, which means, it's a Greek word, which means to exhibit or display And it's a real term which gives a true view, even though it's not an exhaustive term of viewing. But he also says, I looked 70 times in Revelation. I looked 70 times. He says, I saw 35 times in Revelation. He says, I beheld 7 times in Revelation. And he also says, I heard 23 times in Revelation. Now, what is this really dealing with? It's dealing with all of John's senses, isn't it? He looked, he saw, he heard. I guess the only thing that's not there is he didn't touch, but this affects his senses. And John struggles to describe everything that he sees, but there's no indication of it being anything but clear and real and dramatically a true experience for the purpose of communication to us. Now again, the first thing here is a door open in heaven. Now, what is a door in this context, and what is a door's relevance? Well, who is the door?
Christ.
Christ is the door. Thank you. John 10:9, same writer. You could also say that with John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but by me. So access, and here this is access to heaven, would be absolutely impossible to go to heaven without the door, is the idea. The door is opened into heaven. And of course, we do not know where heaven is, do we? No one knows where heaven is. It is another realm, but it's a real place that is promised of God. In fact, Christ told Nicodemus, please remember this, in John 3:13, that no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So at that time, no man had entered into heaven and come back to talk about it. And I know these characters are out here claiming that, you know, they almost died and they went to heaven and they write a book and all that. But that, I don't believe any of that. I hope you don't. But John has, and he's disclosed that privilege to us because Jesus Christ, the door, gave him access to heaven. And also with this voice, which in the Greek is phoné. It's a noise or a sound that has a particular tone and meaning to it, and it's not necessarily a language. And what does he call it? He says, like a trumpet. Like a trumpet. Well, why is that used here, and does that have relevance? We know that trumpets were used in the Old Testament for significant messages and declarations and events. And here it is, a trumpet. Now, this is the same word by trumpet exactly that we're going to find was used in 1 Corinthians 15:52. Why is that important? Because the trumpet at the rapture of the church and the resurrection of the dead. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, at the rapture of the church and the resurrection of the dead. Is this a coincidence? I don't think so when it's coupled with the timing, the wording, the scene in heaven, and comparing Scripture with Scripture. So let's be reminded of this with the three primary rapture passages and maybe how they also differ from the second coming passages. Let's go back to John 14. This is the introduction of the rapture of the church. By the way, this is just before the cross. This is some of Christ's last words. In chapter 13, he just told them that he's going away. And they're shocked. You know, they're expecting him to set up a kingdom. That's what the Old Testament prophesies. They don't understand what's going on. And he's repeatedly told them he's going to be crucified and all that, but it's like they're not listening. And they're shocked. So what does he say to them? Chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where is Christ coming to receive them to? Heaven, isn't he? He says, particularly, he's preparing a place for them there. Now, back to Revelation 4. Doors open, come up here. And he's showing John, really, the Father's house, the Father's throne room, we shall see. And he says, I will come again and receive them. By the way, this has nothing by comparison to the return of Christ in Revelation 19 that we study. In fact, who comes with him in Revelation 19 are the saints. Well, they couldn't come with him if they weren't already up there, right? So that tells us that this event has to occur before the second coming. Receive is the word paralambano. It is the same word that is translated took in John 19:11. And again, the destination is heaven. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And look at verse 52. Now, the entirety of of 1 Corinthians 15 is having to do with the resurrection first of Christ and then our resurrection. He's the first fruits. And we get to verse 52. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, let me back up to 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There's that trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We're going to be glorified, in other words. Now, where are we going in this? Look back at verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Well, where is that? Look at back one more at verse 49. Just as you have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And so this too, again, is speaking of the rapture, and it's not the resurrection or at the second coming, but it is him coming, as in John 14, 1-3, coming to receive you to myself, to take you to heaven, to where my Father has many dwelling places, and I'm preparing those for you, etc., etc. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And at the last trumpet, he says. Let's look at one other rapture text, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 16. Well, let me back up again to verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, that is, are dead in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, there it is again, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, there's harpazo, that's where we get the term rapture, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And if we compare one of these passages with another, we know that when we go up to meet him in the clouds in the air, he's receiving us to himself, just like he said in John 14, 1-3, and he's taking us to heaven, to be with him, where he's established places even for us to dwell. And while we're in 1 Thessalonians, which has a lot to say about this event to the church, as you very well know, look at chapter 1 and verse 10. Chapter 1 and verse 10. These people are being persecuted, and they're troubled. They're waiting for the Lord to return and rescue them. And he says in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, what is the wrath to come? What is he talking about there? Is he talking about Jesus is going to rescue us from hell? Well, that's a given if we're in Christ Jesus. We have eternal life. But that's not what he's talking about here. In fact, we can see that clearly. Flip over to 1 Thessalonians, same book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. What is he talking about? He's talking about the time of the tribulation. That's what the day of the Lord is. It's repeatedly called that in the Old Testament. These people were being persecuted, and they thought by their persecution, and somebody was falsely teaching them, that the tribulation time had already begun. And Paul has to remind them that's not so. And how does he remind them it's not so? Well, look down in verse 9 of chapter 5, verse 9. He says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation," and that word is a word for rescue, "through our Lord Jesus Christ," which is also translated salvation, because salvation is a rescue. But the destined for wrath here he's talking about is what? The day of the Lord. Isn't that the context, you see? He's not talking about hell. Sure, he's rescuing us from hell. That's salvation, but he's talking here in this context about rescue from the day of the Lord. Now, why am I reiterating all of this and bringing it up? Because what we have, of course, back in our text of Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, is that the church age has ended. And we are in the after these things. And now we have this door standing open in heaven. Sure sounds familiar, doesn't it? And fitting with the rapture passages. And the first voice, he says, which I heard like the sound of a trumpet, which also is part of the rapture of the church, which said, "Come up here," which also has a very similar ring to it, "and I will show you what must take place after these things." Now, he's going to give us a description of the glories of heaven. And these descriptions are similar, if we took the time to look, in Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6, because everything has a purpose, as you know. And in general, what would we say about that? What really you say when you look at those particular texts is, I don't know what that is. All we can say is it's so glorious, it's so wonderful, it's so beautiful. And that's what John is going to say. That's what his emphasis will be. It stretches our imagination. It's nothing like it in our known world, a beauty and magnificence with power and extravagance and awe that accompanies this. And it's intentional to give us a glimpse, in some sense, of the glory present at the throne of God, and the details are beyond us in stunning beauty and in value. And we're going to see all these stones that are here. The jasper stone, the sardis stone, the rainbow iris stone, and the emerald. All of them have incredible value, and all of them have incredible beauty. But what you will see here is this little phrase that he makes. I believe it's in verse 2. Look at verse 3. "And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance." And then he goes on to say later, "like an emerald in appearance." In other words, that the idea of "like" repeated means it was not necessarily that these were those stones, but In his view, the best description that he could give was something that it was like. It was like this, even though we don't know what it was. He doesn't know what it was. Okay? Now look, let's skip all the way down to in Revelation 4. Look at verse 3. He says, "And he who was sitting like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance," and all that likes again. Okay, who is it that's sitting on the throne? Well, we won't know from this, but if we look ahead to chapter 4 and 5 are both in the throne room. We will find out from chapter 5, 1 to 7, that the Father is the one sitting on the throne, and he's going to give the title deed to the earth to the Son. The Son is going to take that title deed and unfold judgment upon the earth for these 7 years that were prophesied by Daniel again until the second coming of Christ. Now what's he doing? The Son is going to reclaim the earth from Satan. Remember that Satan, for all these years and since the fall of mankind, has been given authority on the earth. It's a limited authority, but nonetheless, he's been causing trouble on the earth, causing sinful conditions and every conceivable ugly thing contrary to God and destructive. And Jesus Christ is going to usurp him, cast him into the lake of fire, and he's going to rule and rule on the earth with a rod of iron. So Christ is ID'd separately when we get into chapter 5. And so we know that this one sitting on the throne is God the Father, the first person of the Godhead. And this indeed is the throne of God. And also when we get to verse 5, we won't get there tonight, but we're going to receive a lot of additional things that are going on around this throne, which are similar to what we see in Ezekiel and even Isaiah, flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and lamps of fire burning and spirits of God and all of that. Terrifying things, awesome things, glorious things that we cannot understand, but they're purposely shown to John, who communicate to us to understand even what I think Hebrews 10:31 says. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need to take the Bible, of course, very seriously. And each of these descriptions are meant to expose the awesomeness of the person, of course, on the throne. Now, what are the characteristics? Because we get to verse 4, it says, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads." What are the characteristics of the 24 elders? Well, first of all, they're on thrones, aren't they? So they have a degree of reign under or from or near the central throne where God the Father sits. And they also, it says, they have crowns. Now, by the way, who's promised crowns? Saints, right? Saints are promised crowns. Revelation 2:10 promises crown. 1 Corinthians 9:25 promises a crown. 2 Timothy 4:8 promises a crown. James 1:12 promises a crown. 1 Peter 5:4 promises a crown. So that starts giving us a hint as to who are these characters, these 24 elders sitting on these thrones around the main throne. And also, not only do they have thrones and crowns, but it says they're in white garments. What do white garments symbolize? Christ, righteousness imputed to believers at salvation, And so here we have a quick but important points of ID, don't we? You see, the reason I'm bringing this up is because there's a lot of speculation, depending on how we interpret Scripture, about who these 24 elders are that are there, ruling and reigning with Christ. Is something that is promised to who? The church. 2 Timothy 2:12. Revelation 3:21. And while we're there, look at Revelation 5:10, because we're just looking a little bit far across the page in my Bible. He says, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Now, who's he talking to about there? Well, back up to verse 9. He says, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Who's he talking about? He's talking about the saints, isn't he? He's talking about those whom Christ Jesus has saved. And here they are in this reigning condition with him and in righteousness. And I think I covered golden crowns. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 4 again, around the throne, 24 elders, and upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns upon their head. Just so you'll see what I'm talking about, flip back to the church age, that is back to Revelation 2. Look at verse 10. This is the message to Smyrna. He says in verse 10, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life." There's a crown. Or if we look forward to chapter 3 and verse 11. And here is the church of Philadelphia. "I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown." Again, the focus is upon this crown. And then there is this song they sang, which is a song, by the way, and in this whole context of redemption, isn't it? And that's seen in chapter 5, looking forward again to Revelation 5, the same scene in verse 9 and 10. And he says, well, they're singing a new song, "Worthy are you to the book because you've purchased from God blood of every man, tongue, as I had told you before." Now, what group then do the 24 elders represent? Well, again, there are a lot of opinions. The covenant theologians mostly believe that they are angels. Could they be angels? But even if we blow by all that I have just addressed, here is why they must be men and not angels. First, what these 24 cannot be, as suggested by some, as angels, because nowhere in the Scripture do angels sit on thrones, nor are angels ever depicted ruling or reigning. The church, on the other hand, is repeatedly promised this as co-regency with Christ. And goodness, I have 8 or 10 verses that I could quote there. But also, I want you to look forward to chapter Revelation 7 and verse 11. This is further down the road in, again, this is a chronology of events that are taking place during the tribulation. And we find in verse 11, It says, and the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. So there's angels and there's elders, right? That's two separate groups. Two separate groups. They're a separate group from the angels. That's from the elders. That's very simple. Also, elder is never used in Scripture to describe angels. You can't find it anywhere. It always is a reference to men. And crowns are never promised to angels, nor are angels ever viewed wearing a crown. And they are also, what are spoken of here, something else. Look at verses 13. Then one of the elders, that's going to be one of the 24, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are these, and or who are they, and where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So now we have another designation. What is he saying? You have the elders that were already there, right? This is a little later in the tribulation, and he's saying, here's some new people also wearing white robes. Who are they? And he tells him, this is the elder asking this. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Well, the great tribulation is from chapter 6 through chapter 19:10. And so there are many martyrs, many people that come to faith during the tribulation through the teaching and preaching of who? Israel. The Word of God is given back to Israel. The church has been removed. The Word of God is given back to Israel. And they have many converts. That's those 144,000 that are actually seen earlier in this chapter 7 of Revelation from every tribe of Israel. Okay. So, who are the 24 elders? Well, I want you to go to Revelation chapter 21. Now, I realize I'm taking you on a lot of trips here and on a lot of places, but I think it's important to understand this. Revelation 21, let me read verses 10 through 14. He's speaking of the new Jerusalem. And again, he's carrying John and showing him these things in the future. And it says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names, now notice this, of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And he goes on. There were three gates on the east and three on the gates on the north and three gates on the south and three gates on the west. And then he says, and the wall of the city, notice this, had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now let me see. The last time I checked, 12 tribes of Israel plus 12 apostles equals 24. Both of them are purposely incorporated into the New Jerusalem. And so the apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel are present eternally in glory, all purposed of God. Now, they are two separate groups, aren't they? And yet they are incorporated. One is a foundation, others are gates with their names on it. So a case can be made for the resurrection of the Old Testament saints' bodies to be joined with their spirits and glorified, at the same time as the church age saints, at the same time at the rapture. Some of the prominent theologians, like I was always reading Lehman Strauss, he's one of them, believe this. Others think the resurrection with the rapture only includes church age saints. Well, I never have understood that exactly, because what I don't find anywhere in Scripture is a resurrection of Old Testament saints. So it seems to me, why wouldn't they be resurrected at the same time the church age saints were resurrected at the time of the rapture? But be that as it may, the fact is they are both there. But if that 24 that is seen in this city that is coming, of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and that's the same group that is represented by the 24 elders in heaven at the end of the church age, sort of makes sense, doesn't it? Isn't that serendipity or something? There's no doubt this is referring, at the least, to the church, because the church will not be addressed anymore on the earth. We are in heaven. And may I just say something I should have said at the onset. Throughout, beginning in chapter 4 and 5, and then really through until chapter 19, we're going to see visions of what's taking place on two levels. One of those levels is heaven. We're going to be repeatedly shown what's going on in heaven, which is controlling what goes on earth. You follow me? So he's going to show what's going on heaven, and at the same time, what's going on earth. And what's going on earth is going to be the unfolding of all these judgments on the earth that are to come. It goes back to the Lord said to my Lord, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. Then he will come and literally rule and reign. And of course, the issue of issues is that we be right with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, who he has given to us as our substitute for sin, to pay our debt that we could not pay, that we might have a relationship with him and live with him eternally, all by grace. All by grace. So what is the relevance of the location of the elders? Well, again, we will see them throughout the rest of chapter 6 through 19. I counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different times they are given reference to. And all of this is around the throne room of God, or heaven and glory, and the Father, and he's surrounded by these, representing the saints, those that have people that have a right relationship with him, glorified, and they are dressed in white, representing the righteousness of Christ, and they have crowns on their heads, representing God's promise to rule and reign. And of course, they're going to cast their crowns before Christ. That's why you have that singing group called Casting Crowns or something. I think that's where they get that. But the idea is that all glory belongs to him. And so ultimately we will give him all glory. But he has made us a kingdom of priest to our God, and we will rule and reign with him eternally. Okay. We stop there. So we kind of did a glossy overview. We'll come back and pick up in some more detail and then keep going. But I hope you see that this is it's a wonderful study, because it's telling us the future. And this is the real future. This is not made up. This is what God tells us is going to take place. And I hope it's encouraging to you. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you have promised to give your children. We thank you that we have all hope in you. Father, forgive us where we lose sight of that. Help us to live with that blessed hope in our heart all the time, knowing that our life here is temporary. We are just a vapor that appears for a little while, but we have an eternal home with you, not by anything that we have done, but totally and completely because of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.